like to welcome everybody to our worship service here this morning. We're glad that you're here. And if you'd open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, my message this morning is on the Lord's Supper. And I think this is a topic that we don't hear sermons on very often. I think you can go to church for years, not hear a sermon on this topic. But since this is the first Sunday of the month and we have the Lord's Supper today, I thought it'd be a great opportunity to talk about this a little bit. My own background is that I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and went to Mass every week with my family and went through the catechism classes, kind of like Sunday school, but it was on Saturday. And part of being in the Catholic Church, a really big deal when you're a kid growing up, is your first communion. And I was about 6 or 7 years old. That would be a typical age. And we went through some training classes. And then at that time, we were allowed to receive communion in the Catholic Church. And it's a really big deal. It's get dressed up and take pictures, and it's a really big thing in the Catholic Church. And so one of the things that sticks in my mind about that is that the Catholic Church, as you may or may not know, teaches that in communion, the bread and the wine become physically, literally, the body and blood of the Lord. It still looks like bread and wine, but it's actually Christ's body. They believe that. It's called transubstantiation. And that's a belief of the Catholic Church. And so we were taught that. And so I can't remember exactly where this came from, but they said, you know, when you come forward, and in the Catholic Church, for those of you that don't know, when you receive communion, you can't touch the bread because it's holy. You stick out your tongue, and the priest plops the little wafer on your tongue, so you don't touch it, puts it on your tongue. And we were told, don't chew it. Now, I can't remember if they told us this, or if this was my own 7-year-old imagination, but I had the idea, this becomes Christ's body. If you chew it, it might bleed. You know, it's pretty bizarre when you think about it. But I remember thinking, well, you better not chew it. It might bleed. And again, that might have just been my 7-year-old misunderstanding. But they do have that teaching that it becomes physically the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I don't agree with that, but that was the thing I was taught growing up. So let's look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is in a section of Scripture in which Paul is talking about some of the things going on in their public worship in Corinth. And there's a number of things that he needs to correct. It starts in chapter 11 and goes all the way to chapter 14, and he's dealing with a lot of things going on in their public worship. So I'll read the first part of this, starting at verse 17 of chapter 11. It says, "But in the following, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us insight into what was going on in the first century in Corinth and help us to understand how that might apply to us in our situations here today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you might say, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? But the very next verse, verse 23, is the start of the section I normally read each month when we have communion. And this is giving the setting, the context in which they had the Lord's Supper. So the first thing we read about is problems that they had in Corinth. And he mentions factions in the church. He said, I hear there are divisions among you. And he said, and I partly believe it. I think he's kind of saying, I almost can't believe it. But there are divisions in the church. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he talks about that. And you know, and Paul is saying this is something that should not be there. And then he mentions briefly, he says, it's necessary that there's some divisions, which may sound contradictory at first, but he said it's necessary that there's divisions so that they can find out who is genuine and who's not. You know, because Paul knew and we know that in every church on earth today, there are probably some people who are genuine Christians, and there are probably some people who are not. There's some people who have a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord, and some who come to church out of habit or for some other reason. It's always kind of a mixture. And by the way, if you're here today and you're just exploring and checking out the Christian faith and not sure about it, we welcome you. And hang out with us as long as you want. Check it out as long as you want. Ask your questions. You're welcome to do that. But I'm just saying, you know, Paul is saying there, church is kind of a mixed bag. And then in verse 20, he starts talking about their selfish feasting. And he says when they come together, you know, it's pretty chaotic. Some people have plenty to eat. Some are going hungry. Some people maybe get there late and don't get anything. Some people are getting drunk. He says they're getting drunk in their church meeting. Pretty bizarre. And he says somewhere in here, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat in verse 20. What's going on here? Well, in the first century, the church oftentimes had a fellowship meal. And then at the end of that meal, they would have communion. So they didn't just have a little bit of bread and cup. They had a whole meal together. And that grows out of the Jewish Passover meal, because where does the Lord's Supper come from? Well, Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and that's a whole meal. And at the end of the meal was when he took the bread and the cup and he gave them a new meaning. So that's really the origin. And so they actually had a meal together as a church, and then at the end they had the Lord's Supper. So Paul is saying there's some stuff going on in that meal that shouldn't be happening. And people are feasting. Some are getting a lot, some aren't getting enough. In the first century, when people had dinner parties or banquets or a lot of people over, it was very common to pay attention to the social classes. So the only people that could have a dinner party would be someone who's fairly wealthy, because they had a big house. If you had a little tiny house, you couldn't have 50 people over there, could you? So they had a big house, and they had a very nice dining room, and it could only hold so many people. So they would invite their other wealthy friends, the other high status people in the community, to come and feast in luxury in the dining room, and they would get the best food. And this is just what happened in the first century. I'm not talking about the church here. And then all the other people that were invited, they would be in an outer area, sort of like a courtyard, and they could see into the dining room and see the nice meal that these people are receiving. But the people out in the courtyard, they got second-rate food and second-rate wine. You know, maybe gourmet food in here and pizza and hot dogs out here, something like that. And they could see that. They could see that the people with the wealth and influence were getting a better deal. And that was something that was pretty much accepted as a part of Roman society. And I'm sure that was common just in the city of Corinth in general. And apparently, some of this was even coming into the church. Some people were just feasting and they had plenty. Some people were going hungry. And they were bringing some of their social customs into the church, and they didn't belong there. That everyone should be treated equally in the church. And so Paul is telling them, you know, what is going on with you people? It's not the Lord's Supper. He said, you have houses. If you want to have a feasting party with your friends in your house, that's your business. But when the church gathers, it shouldn't be like that. So he's rebuking them about this, because of the way they practice this meal. And then, so then at the end, when they had the Lord's Supper, at the end of that meal, it was like, what? You know, I mean, this just totally doesn't fit. And so he has to correct some things. And then the next section, he goes on and he talks about the Lord's Supper itself. And these are familiar verses to you if you've been a Christian any length of time. I usually read this passage when we have the Lord's Supper each month, and I know a lot of other pastors will read this passage as well. So let's talk a little bit more about what this really means and where it came from. So first of all, the origin, as I said, Jesus met with his disciples. This was the evening before he was crucified, and he was celebrating the Passover. Every year the Jews had a Passover meal. It was commanded in the Old Testament. And the Passover meal was to remember how God delivered them from Egypt. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn, and they had to offer a certain sacrifice, and they had to put blood of the lamb above the door and on the doorposts, and then nobody in that house would die. In the other houses, the firstborn in every household died that night in Egypt. And so it's called the Passover because what's called the death angel in Exodus passes over those homes with the blood, Nobody is harmed there. They're safe. And then they're commanded afterwards, okay, now, from now on, once a year, you need to celebrate the Passover to remember how God delivered us from Egypt. And every year they're supposed to do this and have unleavened bread. And if you know any Jewish people who are practicing their Jewish faith now, they still celebrate the Passover. It's still part of their calendar. They still do that. So Jesus and his disciples gathered for the Passover, and they had a meal together. And I have a couple pieces of art that shows you what it may or may not have looked like. Here's one. They're gathered around the table. I like this because the table is low to the ground, and their legs are kind of sticking out behind. They're kind of leaning down. That was the style of eating in that culture. They didn't have table and chairs like we do. So that's kind of authentic, the way that they're gathered around the table. And then this is from the Passion of the Christ. It looks like they're sitting in chairs, which isn't quite right. But you can kind of see the oil lamp and the simple bowls and cups made out of clay. So that's probably something similar to what they had. They probably had things like the clothing here. They tried in that movie very hard to get the clothing to be something like they would have actually worn. So, you know, it gives you a little bit of a picture. I like it that the disciples look like they're pretty young in this, which I think is accurate. So they gathered around, and they had this whole Passover meal. And then at the end of the meal, Jesus took the bread first, and this is recorded in verse 24. It says, when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So they had bread as part of every meal. It was part of their diet. And then at some point in the meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread and broke it in pieces, and he passed it out. So they all got a piece. And he said, this is my body. This bread is my body. And then he took the cup. After the meal, he took the cup. So in the Passover meal, there are several cups of wine that were passed around. And typically, they'd have one cup of wine, and they'd pass it, and everyone would sip from the same cup. That was how they did it. So when he passed around the cup at the end of the meal, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. So what did Jesus mean by that? What did he mean by the, this is my body, this is my blood? And that's where I said the Roman Catholic Church comes in with the idea that, oh, the bread somehow is literally, physically, Jesus' body, and the wine is literally his blood. And then, for some mysterious reason, it still looks like bread and still looks like wine and tastes like wine. But that's what they believe. What happened in the first Lord's Supper when Jesus was with his disciples? When he took a piece of bread and said, this is my body, he was sitting right there. I mean, do you think any of the disciples thought, oh, that bread is his physical body. That must be what it is. Do you think any of them would have thought that? He was sitting right there. They know where his body was. They could see it. It was right there. Obviously, the bread was not his physical body. Jesus had said other things like that, right? He had said, I am the door. You know, and they didn't imagine that he had hinges, right? He said, I am the door. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And there's no record that Jesus ever physically raised sheep. But he said, I am the good shepherd. So he used many of these metaphors to talk about himself and his work. I think that the disciples understood that very well. I mean, the idea of physically eating the body and blood of Jesus, that would be cannibalism. And that would be even more abhorrent to the Jews than it is to us. So obviously, the bread doesn't become physically his body, but it represents it. That Jesus took the bread and the wine of the Passover, and he made it a symbol of his own body and blood that he was offering in our place. In the Old Testament, the priest offered the blood of animals as a sacrifice for sin. And you read through Exodus and Leviticus, there's some detailed descriptions about exactly how they did that. But when Jesus came to die for us, he offered himself, his own body and his own blood, as the sacrifice for our sins. That's why Jesus only had to die once on the cross, and he paid for the penalty for the sin from every single one of us. Throughout all of history, he paid for it all by that one act of dying on the cross in our place, bringing his own body and his own blood. So when Jesus came in the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my body, this is my blood. In other words, this represents his body, this symbolizes his body. By eating the bread and drinking the wine, or we use grape juice, we're symbolizing that we're partaking, we're benefiting from, we're gaining the power of the body and blood of Jesus Christ given up for us. And the fact that we eat it together is significant. The first Lord's Supper, they had bread. He literally took the bread and broke it up and passed the pieces out. They had a cup, a common cup they passed around. We don't do that because it would be kind of unsanitary. If I had a cup here and I said I want us all to drink from it, I think a lot of you would decline. I'd probably decline too, you know, because we don't want to get exposed to all those germs. But there's a symbolism in that. So at least we can do it all together, and that's why in many churches we hold on to the bread and cup and we eat it at the same time. Because it's something that we're doing together, that we as a Christian community are united by our relationship with Jesus Christ, and together we're remembering what Jesus did for us. You look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper in verse 34, do this in remembrance of me. And then again in verse 35 about the cup, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what did Jesus say is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? He said it's something we do to remember Him, to remember what He's done for us. So I think it's appropriate that whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we pause to reflect on that, on what Jesus did, on how He sacrificed Himself for our sins, that we remember, we think about it, we meditate on it. That's, you know, that's what we're supposed to do as part of this. By the way, I've used the Lord's Supper and communion interchangeably. There's several names here. It's called the Lord's Supper a few verses earlier. Communion comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing, that we're sharing together in this. And sometimes it's also called the Eucharist. Ever heard it called the Eucharist, like in the Episcopal Church or sometimes in the Catholic Church? They'll call it the Eucharist. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek word to give thanks. And we find that here when it says, verse 24, when he'd given thanks. That's the Greek word from which we get Eucharist. So it's a giving of thanks. So these different terms that sometimes people use, they refer to the same thing. See how we're doing on time here. Okay. So as we're reflecting on this, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a little while, I think it's good that we reflect on what Christ has done for us. And as I said, there may be some of you that are just checking out the Christian faith, or some of you may be not quite sure if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a time for you to reflect on this as well and realize what Jesus has done for all of us by sacrificing Himself on the cross. Because we all deserve God's punishment, His judgment for our sins. Every one of us has done plenty of things wrong. None of us have lived up to God's perfect standards. We all deserve His wrath, and we need to be honest and admit that. Yeah, that's true. But Jesus took the punishment in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. And we remember that, we celebrate that when we have the Lord's Supper together. And then I like what it says at the end, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So there's two things there. One is we proclaim the Lord's death. We announce it, we tell people, hey everybody, Jesus died on the cross for us. We're making a statement by having the Lord's Supper together. And it says we do that until He comes because, oh yeah, Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's coming again. And so it doesn't directly mention the resurrection here, but He can't come again if He's dead. He's coming again. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back to the time when Jesus died for us on the cross. But then we also look forward to the time that He's coming again. We live in the in-between time between His first and second coming. And then the next section is a little difficult to understand, but let's give it a try. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This little paragraph touches on a lot of different things. But one thing that kind of jumps out to me here is they were doing something wrong about the way they eat the bread and drink the cup. Because of that, some of them had died. It's like, whoa, I mean, that's serious stuff. It says some of them are sick. It says many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So that's kind of scary, that this is something to take pretty seriously. And again, I think there's a lot of different understandings of this, and I don't want to go spend too much time on this because it's not easy to unpack this. But there is a warning there about taking this too lightly, and I'll tell you what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that you have to be an extremely holy person before you can take the bread and the cup. I don't think that's what it's talking about, because we are all sinners, and none of us are worthy of salvation. None of us are worthy. We're only worthy because Jesus died for us. But in ourselves, by our own accomplishments, you know, none of us are worthy. There's a story I saw in one of the commentators about this. There's a communion service in Scotland, and the pastor noticed a woman in the congregation who didn't accept the bread and the cup, but she sat weeping. And the pastor left the table and went to her side and said, "Take it, my dear. It's for sinners." And we are all sinners. Guess I'm not advancing my PowerPoint slides. Okay, yeah. So it says we need to examine ourselves. I don't think it's to mean that we're perfect. But I think it's a good opportunity to reflect on the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. But there's something else going on here, because let's look at the last few verses. Verse 33. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Oh, so he goes back to this issue of eating together. That's what he was talking about earlier. You see, normally we just read this section about the Lord's Supper. We don't read what comes before it and after it, the context. So now we're understanding a little more about what's going on in the first century. And so Paul gives all these warnings about judgment and everything, and he says, so the conclusion is, wait for one another. Make sure everybody gets to eat. Don't do this thing where some people get a nice meal and some go hungry. So apparently the thing that they were doing wrong was that. Kind of changes things, doesn't it? I mean, that's what he comes back to. And so then I was thinking, you know, what's the application for us? Because I've been now here for a couple months at this church, and I've been to a number of potlucks and fellowship meetings, and I never saw any of those meetings where one group of people who were less important were out on the patio eating hot dogs. You know, I never saw that, and that's a good thing. I'm glad I didn't see that. But we don't do that. Praise God. We don't have that problem. So the application to us is not going to be that, right? But maybe there's some other ways we're not treating our brothers and sisters properly that just doesn't really fit with this whole thing of sharing the body, the bread and the wine together, representing the body and blood of Christ. And you know, and I think of a passage where Jesus said something about that in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 23. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Maybe that applies to us. I mean, that in a way is kind of similar to the problems they had and how they were treating each other in Corinth. We don't have that problem. But how do we treat each other? And when we come to worship God, not just for the Lord's Supper, but when we come to worship God, you know, and if I, you know, my brother has something against me, I have something against him, there's some division there, there's some animosity, somebody's bearing a grudge. What does he say? He says, leave your gift at the altar. First go be reconciled with your brother, then come back and offer your gift to God. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, how can you worship God with a clean conscience when you're not right with your brother or sister? And here he's talking specifically about a fellow believer. The assumption is that Christians, since we're supposed to love one another, remember that? That's repeated so many times in the Bible, that we should not have grudges against each other. We should not have certain people that we just don't like. May not be our best friends, but we shouldn't hold grudges. If we do, we need to deal with that. We need to be reconciled with them. And then we can come in a clear conscience together as a community and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So maybe there's some application for some of us in that. As I said, I don't want to get into all the details of this passage about the judgment, but in Sunday school, where we're talking about application right now, We can have some more in-depth discussion on that. So if you're kind of interested, I encourage you to show up to the Adult Sunday School. But now we're going to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper together. So let's just take a moment and bow our heads in prayer. And just as we're praying, think a little bit about what you've just heard. Think about the significance of the bread and the cup. It's not just a piece of bread and some juice. I mean, physically it is, but it represents so much more than that. Think about the meaning. Think about Jesus offering his own body and his own blood, sacrificing himself for us. Such a great love. Father, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, help us to understand the significance of this action. Help us to understand the meaning, what it represents. And Lord, along the way, if we need to be reconciled to a brother or sister, I pray, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts to do that as well, that we can come united in love as one community and together receive the bread and the cup. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.